Well, congregation, before I departed, I was preaching a series from 1 John. Today we're going to pick up from where we left off in that series. Our sermon text this morning is 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 through 29, but I will also read the previous passage to keep us mindful of the context. And so 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 18. At this time, please give your full attention to God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us. Eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. May God bless unto us the reading and the preaching of his holy and most precious word. A beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, back in March, I concluded my final sermon here from 1 John by saying that the antidote to every antichrist is Christ himself. That's where we left off in this book. The antidote to every antichrist is Christ himself. But let us be clear. Christ is not only an antidote. Christ is not only the way to get rid of everything bad. For the Christian, Christ is absolutely everything. Friend, if you have Christ, then you have absolutely everything you need, both for now and forever. But if you do not have Christ, then you have nothing. And something we all absolutely must see in our passage today is that your relationship to Christ, or lack thereof, has everlasting ramifications. Look, you need to understand this because I worry that some of you may not be taking this seriously. Some of you may be perfectly content to have religion without having Christ. As we've heard in the past, there are those who have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. In fact, this disease is absolutely rampant in American churches, including Reformed churches. There are all sorts of people who can recite the catechism and debate theology, and they have made a public profession of their faith, but they lack a living relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should feel a certain heaviness as we consider whether this may describe some of us. worshiping here at Bellingham United Reformed Church. Friend, is it possible that you do not truly abide in Christ? You need to understand that what is at stake here is your eternal soul. Look at our scripture passage. Do you see what John is saying? And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Dear listener, truly Christ is coming. And when he comes, you will respond to his coming in one of two very different ways. Some of you will have confidence. You are ready for his arrival. You are prepared to meet him. But others of you will shrink from him in shame at his coming. And the sort of shame you will feel on that day is no small thing. I urge you, please listen very carefully to the way that John describes this shame in another book he wrote, the book of Revelation. John writes, "Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?' At the coming of him who is pure light, in whom is no darkness at all, the wicked reflect upon the way that they have lived their lives, and they absolutely wither in shame before him. They cannot stand to face him. All their sins weigh so heavy upon their souls, the unfaithfulness to their spouse, the neglect of their children, the endless pursuit of empty worldly pleasures, not to mention all the time they squandered scrolling down Facebook or playing video games or watching trash on YouTube or television or TikTok instead of living for the glory of God. They wasted their lives. They indulged in the treasures of this world and the lusts of the flesh. They rejected the Lord. They refused to give him the central and first place in their life, instead giving their hearts and souls over to anything but him. And in so doing, as the Apostle James puts it, they have fattened their hearts in the day of slaughter. And therefore, at his coming, they will be ashamed. On that day, they will have great regrets. But then, it will be too late. And so they will try and hide themselves from the face of God. They will even call out to the rocks and the mountains, desiring to be crushed by them rather than have to face him. Please just put me out of my misery. Hide me from the face of him who sits upon the throne. But no, it doesn't work that way. There's no escape from this judge whose eyes are like a flame of fire, whose voice is like the roar of many waters, and from whose mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. There's no hiding from him whose face is like the sun shining in full strength. His justice will shine on the wicked, and they will be ashamed with a shame so horrible that we can hardly even begin to imagine it. You see, that is what John intends to communicate in Revelation. The shame is so heavy that these people would rather die. They would much rather simply cease to exist than face Christ, the judge. And indeed, annihilation would be far less miserable than the eternity that actually awaits them, which John also describes in Revelation. They will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. That is what the wicked have to look forward to: eternal, conscious torment in hell. Now, certainly, John is using symbolism in the book of Revelation, but this should give you absolutely no comfort if you are outside of Christ. The clear message God intends to communicate through the biblical symbolism that describes hell is that hell is a place far more horrible than you can possibly imagine. Friend, think of your most awful nightmare ever. Hell is infinitely worse. And there's no escape. There's no hiding from the judge. There is no end to the suffering. And the suffering itself, what is that like? Well, friends, as bad as Jesus' physical suffering was on the cross, how much worse was his suffering of soul? Can you imagine the shame Jesus felt as the sin of the whole human race was credited to his account? As God counted him and treated him as a liar, a thief, a prostitute, a murderer, a Sabbath breaker, an idol worshiper. Friends, what degree of shame was heaped upon our Lord Jesus Christ as he was legally made dirty, filthy, unclean? Do you understand? Friends, as bad as the physical suffering of Christ was, that was the least of it. The shame was far, far worse. And that sort of breathtaking, soul-shattering shame is what you will experience forever if you are not in Christ. Now, I imagine some of you are thinking to yourself, come on, Pastor, this is getting a bit heavy today, and you're just visiting. Please lighten up a little. You're scaring the children. I'm not feeling very warm and fuzzy inside right now. But what sort of pastor would allow people just to frolic straight into hell? See, church, this is no joke. This is the truth that our unbelieving neighbors need to hear. This is the truth that the pride community needs to hear. But this is also the truth that we ourselves need to hear. Friend, you need to seriously consider whether you might be deceived about the state of your soul. Our Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Look, these people have convinced themselves, sincerely convinced themselves, that they have done Jesus a big favor. Lord, Lord, did I not show up to worship every Sunday morning and evening? Did I not put 10% and sometimes even 20% into the offering bag? Did I not show all sorts of hospitality to neighbors and visitors and fellow believers? Lord, Lord, was I not the model church member? Well, how does Jesus say he will respond to these people who claim to have done so many great things in his name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Friend, can you imagine being that person? hearing Jesus speak such words to you, "I never knew you. Depart from me." For every genuine believer, just the thought of it is horrifying. To arrive at that day and you've been in the church and you've done all these things, supposedly for Him. But then you are struck to discover that you never actually knew Him. And more importantly, He never actually knew you. I hope at this point you're wondering, "Pastor, is there a way to avoid this happening to me? Is there a way to have confidence so that I may not shrink from Him in shame at His coming?" Well, I have good news for you, friend. For that is precisely what John is addressing in our scripture passage this morning. Look again at verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming." What is the way to have confidence and to avoid eternal shame? John makes this very clear. It is to abide in Him. And what does it mean to abide in Him? Well, the Greek word meno means to remain, to dwell, to live. And so what John is saying is that Christ must be your place of residence. You are called to live in Him, to stay in Him, to be at home in Him. And what John is referring to is, of course, your relationship with your Savior. The message is your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ must be your absolute priority. Friend, you must invest everything you have and everything you are into knowing Him, in loving Him, and growing in your knowledge of Him, being found in Him. Now, how do we do this? Look back at verse 24. Verse 24 tells us how we may abide in Christ. "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." Friends, it is through abiding in His Word that we abide in Christ. Now, by this point in our lives, pretty much all of us have heard about the importance of the Word of God. But do we really abide in the Word? In Reformed circles, we certainly talk big about how much we love the Bible. But do we love the Bible enough to actually use it? For example, what is the first thing you do when you're faced with making a weighty decision? Do you go and ask a trusted friend or expert for advice? Or do you open the Word? Say you are troubled or distressed or anxious about something. Do you start freaking out about it? Or go to the doctor asking him for some medication? Or do you intentionally call to mind a scripture passage that you've memorized? And what measure do you use to determine whether your life is on the right track? Do you base that on how much money is sitting in your bank and retirement accounts, or the way that your career is advancing? And maybe you just decide that if things feel like they're going well in your life, then they are going well. They must be. Or do you actually take the time to carefully evaluate your life in the light of God's Word? And let's say that your regular scripture reading exposes certain problems, certain inconsistencies between the way that you are living and the way that your Lord says that He wants you to live. What do you do then? Do you make the commitment with the Holy Spirit's power and help to change the course of your life? Or do you just shrug it off as if your rebellion against the Word of God is no big deal? You see, friends, so many Christians give lip service to the Word of God, but they refuse to actually live by the Word of God. Instead, they rely on their feelings. They rely on their friends' opinions. They rely on the wisdom of the world. They rely on their own common sense. Well, they say all sorts of lofty things about the Bible, but in actual practice, the Bible plays a very small role, if any, in their life. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, this hits a lot closer to home than I'd like. Friends, we love to think to ourselves, I know what I'm doing. I've got things together. My wisdom is sufficient. I certainly don't need anyone else telling me what to do. But look, the Lord confronts our pride today in just the first few words of verse 28. Look at it again. What does it say? And now, little children. You see, this is who we are. Not just children, but little children. In ourselves, we are helpless. In reality, we are entirely dependent upon our glorious God and Heavenly Father. We are completely dependent upon Christ. Consider Jesus' words in John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Look, friends, apart from Christ and apart from His Word, you are going to amount to absolutely nothing. Zilch. Zero. Apart from Christ, you are the chaff that the wind blows away. Apart from Christ, you are the grass that withers and the flower that fades and falls and is forgotten forever. You need Christ. And you need to know your absolute dependence on Him. In Jesus' words, truly I say to you, whoever does not enter the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. If you think that you can force your way into heaven or earn your way into God's kingdom or somehow manipulate God and trick Him into letting you in, then you're not going to get there. Because the only way to get into the kingdom of God is by humbly receiving this privilege as a gift from our gracious and benevolent Heavenly Father through faith in His only begotten Son. Only those who become like little children will make it to glory. Now, on the one hand, this reality should greatly humble us, for nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to His cross we cling. But on the other hand, it should greatly comfort us. Friends, we have a Father who loves us. We have a Father who condescends to speak to us in a way that we can understand Him. He communicates with us through the reading and preaching of the Scripture. And we need to listen to Him. Look, as a little child, you cannot safely do just whatever it is you feel like doing. Your Father knows far better than you. And so you'd better obey the word of your Father if you want things to go well for you. And parents, you know how you love your children and you really want what is best for them. And that is why you often must tell them to do things that they do not feel like doing. Have you ever considered that this could be how your Heavenly Father is treating you? Yes, He brings certain things to your attention that you struggle with hearing, certain truth that you would prefer not to listen to. But could He be doing this because He loves you and wants the best for you? Take, for example, Lord's Day worship, and especially the evening worship service. You can list off all sorts of reasons why not to be there. It takes a lot of time and energy to get the kids ready, and gas is so expensive. My goodness, especially in Washington. And we've got work and school tomorrow. And wouldn't it be great to have a restful Sunday? After all, isn't Sunday supposed to be a day of rest? There are so many reasons we can give for not coming to worship, for not doing what we really know deep down in our hearts that God wants us to do. But at some point, we just need to say, all right, Lord, you win. Lord, I'm going to take my rightful place as a little child, the little child that I am, and I'm just going to do whatever it is that you tell me that I should do. Father, I'm going to trust in you with all my heart and stop trying to lean on my own understanding. I'm going to acknowledge you in all my ways, knowing that you will make my path straight. And the kids may well get a little cranky, and we certainly will be more tired, but we trust, Lord, that you will be glorified. We trust that you will work through our obedience to bless us, and therefore we will make the commitment to grow in doing whatever pleases you, our Heavenly Father. I know I pushed the importance of evening worship a whole lot while I was the pastor here. In fact, I may be sounding a bit like a broken record by now, but there's a reason for that. So let me explain, let me share with you several reasons why this really must be and continue to be a top priority for you saints here at Bellingham URC. And this is both for you who are faithfully attending evening worship. Here's why you must maintain your commitment to it. Of course, this is also for those of you who are not attending at night. Please give these biblical reasons a fair hearing. First off, a church's growing commitment to Lord's Day worship, morning and evening, is a glorious evidence of the Holy Spirit working in that congregation, creating a hunger to abide in the Word of Christ. See, I'm not asking you to come to Sunday evenings just for the sake of whoever happens to be filling your pulpit on a given Sunday, although we could make that argument. Certainly is so much more encouraging when the people for whom a pastor has labored all week in preparing a sermon actually are there to hear it. And as a congregation, you should do everything you can to encourage your minister and the candidates who preach here. I mean, as you bring men into candidate, they certainly will notice how many people return here at night. But I'm not asking you to come here for their sake. Rather, I'm urging you to come here because you want to hear the voice of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You should be here because you're eager to hear Him and worship Him and spend time fellowshipping with His people. Friends, I want you to show up here tonight because more than anything else, you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you desire to abide in Him. Now, this is a desire that only God, the Holy Spirit, can put in your heart. It's not something that we can manufacture on our own. God alone can give us a deeper and richer love for His Son. And friends, don't you want to see Him working powerfully here at Bellingham URC? And so let us all continually and boldly pray that God will bring more people here to worship Him, both Sunday morning and Sunday evening. Second, the decision to be present for evening worship is an absolutely life-changing decision for every family that makes this commitment. It will pay incredible dividends in your spiritual growth and in that of your children. And many of you know this from personal experience. For some of you, it took years to make this commitment, to come to the conviction that you should attend twice each Lord's Day. But when you did, you found it to be a joy, didn't you? You experienced and continue to experience so much more and quicker spiritual growth. Your increasing worship attendance, your movement from being on the fringes of church life to being fully invested in it, this has blessed you just as much, if not more, than it has blessed anyone else, hasn't it? More time spent worshiping the Lord yields a blessed growth in holiness and in the fruit of the Spirit as we are cleansed by the more frequent washing of water with the Word. But this does not only result in growing closer to the Lord, it also means growing closer to your other church members. Imagine that, the more time that you spend with people, the quicker and the better you get to know them. This leads to deeper friendships and richer conversations and iron sharpening iron. And so stay for the evening service and for the fellowship time afterward. You see, friends, the church of our Lord is truly a family. So please don't be offended that your brothers and sisters in the Lord really, really want to see you here more often. All of the members of the body are necessary. You're necessary. And when even just one member is missing, the whole body suffers for it. Third, your diligent attendance of evening worship will also yield more fruit of assurance. This is what our scripture passage today is about. Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence. Friend, abide in him. Abide in his word. Make use of a means of grace. When you commit to attending evening worship, you get to receive a double portion of the means of grace, twice as much of God's word, twice as much gospel exposure. And you will receive that much more assurance and confidence as you prepare for the return of the King so that you will be prepared for his coming. Fourth, perhaps the most important reason, evening worship is biblical. Of course, you will not find in the Bible the words, "Thou shalt attend the evening worship service." But this practice is in keeping with the fourth commandment. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. This is a day when we rest from our ordinary labors in order to worship the Lord. Bracketing the day with morning and evening worship reminds us that this is the Lord's day, not merely the Lord's hour. And this practice is also consistent with the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Friends, there are so many other things we could be doing Sunday morning and evening, but by setting apart this time to the Lord, we show that we put him first. And this is a great opportunity for evangelism. When your neighbor asks you, "Wait a minute, you go to church twice on Sundays?" Then you get to answer, "Yes, because we just love to be with Christ and with his people." And this is consistent with the attitude of the early church. Acts 2:42 says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." Friends, the early church absolutely devoted themselves to corporate worship and fellowship. And Scripture insists that we should be doing the very same thing. We must not be neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In light of the day of Christ's return drawing near, we must gather for worship more often, not less often. That is what God's word clearly teaches. Friends, evening worship is a glorious opportunity for you to fulfill and apply these biblical exhortations today. And so come, let us make use of it. Psalm 134, verse 1 says, "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord." Friend, come tonight and worship Christ the King, for he is worthy of your time. And you will be blessed as you devote your evening to abiding in him. Now, let me give you one more reason, and then I promise we'll move on. Fifth, you should make the commitment to evening worship because the reality is you are being catechized by the world every single day. The world is making every effort to instill its values in you using social media, TV shows, advertising, everything. Friend, the world is constantly giving you its view of what is good, right, and beautiful. Now, do you really think that a mere hour or two every Sunday morning is going to make up for all the hours you spend in the world around all the filth of the world? Don't you understand how much you need Christ to constantly cleanse you by the washing of water with the Word? Don't you see that you absolutely need as much of the ministry of the word as you possibly can get? Or do you think too highly of yourself? Do you think I am the exception? I don't really need that much of Christ's word. And if this is you, then you need to carefully consider what John's point is in our passage today. Again, look at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. Not merely get acquainted with him. Not just recognize him as a good teacher who can give you a little help here and there, but abide in him. Live your life with a complete dependence upon him. Live in his word and live by his righteousness. Now, friends, the beautiful thing about abiding in Christ is that it's not only about doing what he says, but it also involves resting in his finished work. Psalm 2, verse 12 warns, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." But then the psalmist goes on to say, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Brothers and sisters, as we all consider what God expects of us, what he has told us to do, we must acknowledge that we all have fallen far short and continue to fall far short of his glory. Even the holiest among us have not loved him or trusted him or obeyed him as we ought. In ourselves, we are not righteous. In ourselves, we are unable to practice righteousness. And so what can we do? Well, look at verse 29. It begins by saying, if you know that he is righteous. Do we know that he is righteous? Well, yes, absolutely we do. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus is able to sympathize with us as one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, our Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely and eternally righteous. He lived his life perfectly, exactly the way that God expects a human being to live. And friends, we need his righteousness for ourselves. This is part of abiding in Christ. We trust in him to be our righteousness. And as Acts 10:43 says, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Spurgeon writes, cling to the Lord Jesus in your feebleness, in your fickleness, in your nothingness, and abidingly take him to be everything to you. Proverbs 30:26 says, the badgers are a people who are not mighty, yet they set their house on the rock. Be like them. Abide in the rifts of the rock of ages and let nothing tempt you to leave your stronghold. You are no lion, able to fight your foes and deliver yourself by great strength. You are only a little badger, and you will be wise to hide rather than to fight. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And so this is one thing that Christ's righteousness means for us, that we may be justified, we may be declared righteous through faith in Jesus. But that is actually not what John is focusing on here in verse 29. What does John say? If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And so here, John is not so focused upon justification as he is on sanctification. Since Christ is righteous, those people who live a life of practical righteousness clearly have been born of him. In other words, by virtue of their actions, they show that they are truly related to the Lord Jesus. Their lives manifest the trait of being in the family of God, namely the characteristic of righteousness. Friend, is this true of you? Does your life show that you have been born of Christ? Do you practice righteousness? Of course, John does not mean that if you ever sin, then you're not a Christian. Struggling with sin does not disqualify you from membership in the family of God. In fact, remember what we saw back in 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Just as children in every earthly family at times slip up and embarrass themselves and fail to represent the family name as they should, so we also have times like that as members of the family of God. And so the question is not, do you sin? The question is, what do you do when God exposes your sinfulness to you and convicts you of your wickedness? Do you deny it? Do you make God out to be a liar? Or do you confess your sins and find Him to be faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness? See, this is what it means to practice righteousness. And the practice of righteousness must be something that we are all engaged in and committed to. If you are a genuine believer, a true child of God, then the general direction of your life will be toward righteousness and holiness through the confession of your sins and trusting in Christ and letting the Holy Spirit regenerate your life. I really appreciate the way one pastor illustrates this reality. Let's imagine you were to follow a godly man around with a camera. If you do this, you'll be able to take some snapshots of him sinning. You'll catch that shot of him losing his temper with his children. You'll get a photo of him saying something very rude while stuck in traffic. And so you've got this evidence of sin. But do these pictures really demonstrate the state of this man's soul, the course of his life? Well, now say you follow the same godly man around with a video camera instead. Now, this video is going to show something quite different than the photos. The video will show that those moments were just temporary lapses into sin, but the general course of this man's life is actually one of righteousness. See, after he lost his temper with his children, he went back to them and apologized. And after he angrily shouted that obscenity at the other driver, he prayed, "Lord, I can't believe I just did that. Please forgive me for the words I just said." The video evidence of this man's life will show that he's not habitually surrendering himself to a pornography addiction. He's not going out to commit adultery or get drunk. He's not constantly lying or stealing or throwing pity parties, blaming everyone else for his problems. What's more, this man actually makes time to pray and open his Bible. He leads his family in family worship and he is participant in the life of the church. No, he's not perfect. Far from it. But his life does demonstrate a clear pattern of righteous living. Friends, may this be true of each of you, of each of us. It will be true of us if we have been born again by the powerful Spirit of God. This will be true of you as you abide in the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. You will grow in righteousness as you pray to Him, calling on His name in dependence on Him. You will grow in righteousness as you commit yourself more and more to His Word, not only listening to what He says, but doing what pleases Him. Friend, you will grow in righteousness as you grow in your relationship to Him who is the righteous one. But I urge you, don't take Him for granted. There's a reason John addresses us this way in these verses. You absolutely need to abide in Him. There's no substitute, no other options. One pastor writes, "We are not merely to call on Christ, but to abide in Him. Do not go to Jesus one day and to the world another day. Do not be a lodger with Him, but remain in Him." In John 6, as many of Jesus' disciples are turning back and no longer walking with Him, Jesus says to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered wisely, saying, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are
the Holy One of God. Christ is the Holy One of God. And one day you are going to meet Him face to face. Friend, abide in Him now, so that when He comes, you may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. Because you know Him. And because you know that He knows you.
Spurgeon writes, the believer who abides in his Lord would be only a little startled by His sudden appearing. He is serving his Lord now, and he would go on serving Him. He loves Him now, and he would go on loving Him. Only as he would have a clearer view of Him would he feel a more intense consecration to Him. But if you don't know Him, and if you have no interest in abiding in Him and no interest in practicing righteousness, then be warned, friend, truly you are on a path that leads to eternal misery, everlasting shame. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Do not presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, but let His kindness lead you to repentance. Friends, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Return to the Lord that He may have compassion on you, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Not only will He pardon you, but He'll even bless you as you bend your knee and bow before Christ, the King. He will give you hope and a glorious future, which will be fully revealed at His return. And so take courage, dear friends. We serve a good God who demands our allegiance, and He will have it. But He Himself gives what He commands. And so trust Him to give you a new heart and to put His Holy Spirit within you. And may you have life to the full through abiding in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we ask that you would take the message we have heard this morning and apply it to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Forgive us for foolishly thinking that we are sufficient in ourselves, for in reality we are but little children. Convince us of our desperate need of Christ, and grant that we may truly abide in Him through faith and receive life in His name. Nourish us richly as we abide in His word. Please bless our time of fellowship now. Return each of us home safely this afternoon, and also return us here this evening to hear your word again from 1 John. Grant us hearts longing for further refreshment by your living water. We ask these things in our Savior's most precious name. Amen.